Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 9? And the title of the message is Servant of All. That last song we sang pretty much tells us where we're going. And we're going to look at verses 33 to 37 this morning. And then tonight we'll deal with the entire chapter. And boy, what a great chapter it is with the transfiguration and that demon-possessed boy that is delivered. The disciples couldn't deliver. Jesus said, if you have faith to the Father, he said, I have faith, but help my unbelief. I think that's typical of so many of us. So come on out for that, and then Jesus will warn about hell, which is a very real place. The Lord talks about it. But this morning, you know, when we think about Jesus' disciples, his apostles, the 12, we think, wow, what great guys they must have been. But you see, there wasn't always a harmonious band of brothers mentality with them. It wasn't one for all and all for one. You know, like we think, man, they're such a tight group. You know, nothing's going to break them apart. But these guys argued. They jockeyed for position. They basically fought over who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. These guys were a little bit dysfunctional in a lot of areas. You know, they weren't perfect guys, and I'm glad of that. You see, they still had some worldly ambition issues in them. They wanted to be on top. They had those issues. And you see, the Lord is so gracious with them, as we read and as we see this morning. And you know, as he chooses us, as he's chosen you to be his disciple, to come in and be part of his kingdom and go to heaven with him, you see, he chooses us, flaws and all. He knows we're not perfect, but he chooses us, and then he begins to work on us, and he begins to mold us and shape us, those imperfections that are in us, and then he makes a vessel that he can use. That's how God works. And I'm so thankful that the apostles were not perfect individuals. And so we read, notice in verse 33 of Mark chapter 9, and they came to Capernaum, and that's Jesus and his disciples, and he was in the house, and he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Boy, that pretty much says it all. He, in a sense, he instructs them. He basically, what is happening up to this point, as you read before that, you find that he had sent them out, the 12 out to do ministry, gave them power over demonic spirits, and they did a lot of different ministry around Jesus. He did a lot of teaching, and then he told them that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be raised again, but it went in one ear and out the other. And then on the way back to Capernaum, as they were traveling, as they were walking, they were talking. They were, you know, they were just telling stories. All that had happened, you know, as they went out and what they did. And now they're in home base. You know, successful ministry. You hit home base, pretty comfortable there. Familiar surroundings. You know, when you're out on a mission trip and you get back home, there's always those spots, those places you like to go to. Oh, sitting up maybe on the hill there of Galilee, over in the hills of Capernaum, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Maybe one of them just loved to be there and just kind of meditate and just ease their mind and rest and that kind of thing. But they felt very comfortable with their surroundings. And then after the successful ministry, on the way back to home base, Capernaum, probably telling stories on the way home, telling different stories, maybe exaggerating a little bit to outdo the next guy, then it turns into who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Not just storytelling, but telling who's done greater things and who's greater amongst the 12. I would love to have that recording. It'd probably be kind of embarrassing, but at least we know they're just like us in a lot of respects. Now, they'd been hanging out with Jesus. They'd been have Jesus' power. They, you know, you'd think that if anybody would be spiritual, it would be them. But maybe it would be go something like this. Peter might say, oh, no question, guys. I'm the greatest. I mean, look who got out of the boat as you guys were shaking in your boots and walked on the water. And then maybe Philip spoke up and said, yeah, and you're the one that sank. And maybe Andrew would go, hey, guys, back off. I brought those 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus. Remember that? And he fed the 5,000. Somebody else would speak out and said, yeah, and you said, forget it. How is this small lunch going to feed all those? Jesus is the one that said, hey, bring the loaves and the fish. And then maybe Peter piped up again and said, guys, I get revelations. Jesus commended me when I heard God and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then somebody probably said, yeah, and he rebuked you for hearing Satan. You know, so they're probably talking and kind of, you know, building up their stories. Maybe James and John said, yeah, but he called us the sons of thunder. That's an awesome compliment. And Thomas probably spoke up and said, I doubt it. That was more of a put down than anything. And so wouldn't you love to hear what they were talking about on the way? And then Jesus asked them. He was actually eavesdropping. He probably didn't even have to eavesdrop, but you know, he's there. They didn't think he was listening, but he's eavesdropping on this conversation. And once they get to home base, Capernaum, they feel comfortable. He says, guys, what were you talking about? And all of them, like a deer between the headlights, they were all silent. They were embarrassed. Embarrassed about what they were saying. You see, right on the heels of their talk, who's the greatest? They'd forgot what Jesus said. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die for the sins of the world. Then he's going to be resurrected. They forgot about that. And they were embarrassed at what they said. Have you ever been embarrassed about what you've said? Wished you never had said it? You said something that was kind of stupid and you can't take it back, but you just said it? I remember a number of years back when me and my wife were invited to speak at a marriage conference for Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And I thought, oh, this is going to be great. You know, I'd written that book on marriage, and so we were going to go up there and speak. And, you know, on our way up there, there was a certain thing that happened once we got on the plane. You know, it was kind of funny, me and my wife kind of going back and forth. And so I told the story when I was there, and it was kind of the opening session. And you know that if you're going to do a conference for people that don't know you, you want to get them on your side, especially the women at a marriage conference. So I was, you know, kind of teaching through, and kind of in the beginning I thought, well, I'm going to say something that to me it was kind of funny, and my wife thought it was kind of humorous. But as we were getting on the plane, we had our boarding passes, and of course, my wife's got her purse. I've got my bag with my Bible and all my stuff in it, my notes, and then I've got the 2 carry-ons, and so I'm kind of fumbling. And she had done her boarding pass and got up. She was waiting for me, you know, as you go onto the ramp there. And then I'm fumbling, and I got it out. And the fellow that took it said, oh, here, let me hurry for you. You probably want to catch up with your daughter. And I looked at her, and she'd heard that, and she had this little smirk on her face. And so as I got up there, I said, hun, I don't think he got a good look at you. Yeah. That's what I said. That's what they said. They booed me. And I went, oh, no, I'm never going to get these women back. But it was kind of funny. You know, she probably could have had a comeback and said, yeah, but he probably got a good look at you. You know, she didn't say that. But, to us, it was kind of funny, humorous. We do fun stuff like that. But I thought, man, I wish I could take that back, and I couldn't. Took the rest of the conference to try to make up for that. But you see, we do say embarrassing things, things that, you know, we don't want to say. You know, we could say dumb things. We can say things that can embarrass us, and but they're already said. They're out there. You see, God knows us. He knows us through and through. You know, we may say things. We may even think things. And God knows those things. We can't hide anything from Him. You know, even the secrets we might tell one another, Jesus knows. What's whispered in private, God knows. He knows those things. In fact, the Bible says everything is naked and open before Him with whom we have to do. It's in Hebrews 4:13. That's important to know that everything that I think and everything that I say, the Lord listens in, the Lord eavesdrops, He knows those things. I need to recognize that. You need to recognize that. We need to have that ever-present consciousness that the Lord is here. The Lord is here, so what I say and what I let my mind dwell on, He knows. Is it going to embarrass me? Am I going to be ashamed of it? Well, if I am, I want to bring it before Him, and I want to repent, and I want to say, Lord, I'm sorry for that. I blew it. I think this is why the psalmist said, I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Psalm 17:3. And then Psalm 39:1, I said, I will guard my ways, that I will not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. Why the wicked? Well, they'll go out and tell. They'll tell stories to ruin your reputation to others. So it's guarding. And it's not just that people hear, but it's the Lord hears. And we want to guard our mouth. Now, you look at this situation and you think, wow, how cold these guys. They're jockeying for position, who's first, and Jesus just said He's going to die on the cross. You know, boy, how is the Lord going to respond? How is He going to handle this? You know, how does He handle when we say foolish things? When our human nature takes over and we're not really walking in the Spirit. You know, I don't think any of us walk in the Spirit 100% of the time. So what happens when we say or do something foolish? I think the same thing happens as we find here with the disciples. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is loving toward those who are His disciples. And that's what we see here. Notice verse 35, and He called the 12, and He sat them down. He sat down, and He said, if anyone wants to be first, let him be last and be a servant of all. He says, hey, guys, you know, as they're silent, they're just feeling like, oh, man, He heard what we said. He said, guys, let's sit down. Let's have a talk. Let me instruct you on some things. Let me teach you what true greatness is. Because in our nature, there's that. There's something inside of us that wants to do good, that wants to be successful. I mean, it's just kind of human nature, but it can be taken in the wrong way. It could be a worldly thing and stepping on toes and hurting people, you know, to be that star or to make that top billing. But Jesus goes, you know, it's really different. It's different in the kingdom of God. It's different with me. It's different with me, and it's different in heaven. It's different with God. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to teach you on it. Notice He doesn't reprimand him. He doesn't say, you guys, didn't you hear what I said? I'm going to the cross? Man, and you're talking about who's greatest? We do that, don't we? We get offended. We think, they don't care about me. They only care about themselves. Most disputes in marriage are like that. We're just so selfish, you know? We just think about ourselves. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say, shame on you. You see, when we do something stupid or pride kicks in our life, maybe we treat somebody bad, whether we mean to or we don't mean to, but it's just that way. Or maybe just sin in some way. You know, there's none without sin. The Lord, He treats us so differently than we expect, or how we treat each other. It's so different. And this is where He's instructing them. We blow it, and so we expect the Lord to come down hard on us, but He doesn't. That's not the way God's love works. That's not the way the kingdom of God works. It doesn't work like your family or my family. It doesn't work like our bosses, you know, or the army or the military or, you know, whatever branch of service you're in. It doesn't, you know, pound people to do right. It's totally different. Completely different. And so what we see with the Lord, we see His patience. He shows us, and He shows the disciples where they went wrong, and then instructs them how to do right that you might succeed. Oh, you want to be great? Okay, here's the way. That's a good motive, but the world, in the world's way, it's a destructive motive because it's all selfish. But in God's kingdom, it's a good motive. And let me tell you how you can do that, how you can have that. You see, He deals gently, He deals lovingly with us. And whatever issue, whatever situation that we're in. Now, what the Lord is saying, you want to be first, be last, be the servant of all? In other words, the Lord is saying, you want to go up? Well, then you must go down. You want the path of greatness? Then take the path of humility. You want to be first? Then strive to be last. That's so paradoxical. It's so different than how we were raised, how we were trained, what the world tells us. But you see, the kingdom of God is absolutely different than this world system and what we're, you know, what we're brought up to expect and to think. The Bible tells us, he who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Totally different, isn't it, in God's kingdom? God's in control. There are some people that are on the top of the pile. I used to like to watch The Apprentice. I don't think it's on anymore. Don't have a TV, but, you know, I don't think it's on anymore. I like to see who got fired. You're fired, you know. I mean, Donald Trump firing people. I think that's his calling, you know, firing people, being top of the pile. But it was always interesting how they would try to outsource and resource one another and how they would try to undermine one another. That's the world to get on top. But it's totally different with the Lord. You see, you find another story because this isn't the only time that they're trying to outdo one another who's the greatest. In fact, a little bit toward the end of the Lord's ministry, you know, getting ready to go to the cross, the mother of James and John, Mrs. Zebedee, she goes to Jesus, and she said, Lord, my boys, they're good Jewish boys. One would just really compliment your throne if one could sit on the right and one could sit on the left. And then Jesus instructs them, and the other 10, they got indignant, they got angry. Because here, the two disciples, you send your mother, you know. And so they got upset, probably because their mother wasn't available to send. But you see, these guys are always doing that. And then Jesus says something that's beautiful, and it's along the same line in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 20. He called them together. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, or they dominate them. And their great men exercise authority over them. And so when she came, that was the mindset. You know, achieving, becoming first, you know. Whatever we have to do, outdo the other people to get ahead and you know, be first. And Jesus said, no, we're not like the world. We're not going to dominate. We're not going to rule over like that. Step on toes to get to the top. Hurt people to get to the top. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you, he will be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So again, he sets it into perspective. Because they didn't let go of this thing. That was part of the human nature. And so now here in Mark's gospel, here, different time, different teaching, same type of teaching, same idea here. First will be last will be first. The servant of all kind of teaching. Now to impress that truth and to impress that teaching, which Jesus always does, he has a living illustration. He has a child. He brings a child to him. And the child is in his arms, and he puts the child in the midst of the disciples. You see that in verse 36. Sets the child before them. Child's in his arm. Some say infant. We don't know. It doesn't say how old the child was, but basically it was that childlike innocence. I mean, kids, man, my grandkids, I wish they'd never grow up. We've got pictures here, and I have them on my desk, and I see them. And now I look at them, and I go, you're growing up. I wish you'd go back here. You know, they're so good. But it's great, because my son has six of them. So the youngest is now three. So I still, you know, you still get to see them when they're little. But even the teenagers are a great joy as well. But this wasn't a teenager. This was a little one. We don't know, an infant or 3 years old or whatever. But when you think about a child lives for the now. I mean, your child will live for the now. You put them out in the playground, that's all they think about. They don't think about anything else. There's no ambition to outdo others, you know, in some career or to be the greatest. They are just living for the now. They're excited about what they're doing. I remember one Christmas, you know, with the grandkids, we got them toys and, you know, you want to, well, at least with a grandparent, you know, you kind of overdo it with your grandkids. So we got them, you know, some pretty neat stuff, but we let them open presents, probably the least to the greatest. And so we gave them a coloring book with crayons. And they opened it up and they were so excited about the coloring book. Oh, and crayons, all these crayons. And so they open the crayons and they're in the table, they're coloring. Wait, we've got better stuff than that. They're in the moment. We're teaching them greed. No, we got more, bigger presents. Unfortunately, I thought, wow, look at how content they are just with a coloring book and colors. And so kids, they live in the moment. You see, to receive a child, that's not very prestigious, is it? That's not going to advance your career. It's not going to bring you social connections. You know, you're not around the high flyers there with a child. It's not going to bring you fortune or fame. You see, it's not an ambitious thing to receive a child. You have to realize in that culture, a little bit different than in our culture. You see, in that culture, a child was a non-person. A non-person until they reached adulthood. They were the least in the family because they were furthest away, furthest removed from the head of the household. They were the youngest, of no account. They were even less than a servant in the home because the servant would direct the child or command the child, would actually have rulership over the child. So that child wasn't very prestigious. And yet, when you think about a child, you think the qualities in a child. So in one sense, you're not going to advance your career, your oneness, by hanging out with a child or receiving a child. But in another sense, look at the child. Look at the character, the qualities of the child. The childlike quality of innocence and of humility. The child believes easily. That's why the Bible says, train up a child in the ways of the Lord. So important. And I think it's so evil, and you find it after here, we won't get into it this morning, but if you if you stumble a child, better to have a millstone hung around your neck. Those millstones weighed a few hundred pounds and be cast into the middle of the sea. And I think of our society as corrupting and putting stumbling blocks in front of little kids, especially in our school systems, and some of the perverse things that they're teaching our children. But they believe so easily. You know, they're so easily led. And they trust completely. They're without guile. They're without deceit. Oh, I'm not saying they're perfect. You know, they can be little rascals. When my son was, I think, about 6 years old, 5 or 6 years old, we were out in the North Shore, and I remember reading my Bible. And it seems, I don't know if every child, when they grow up, they have a lisp. He had a lisp, you know, and his friend had a lisp. We'd call them Donald Duck and Daffy Duck, you know, if they talked together, you know, they would have these lisps, but then you grow out of it and stuff. But he had this lisp, and it was cute. And as I'm sitting down reading my Bible, he's walking out the front door, and I noticed he had his fist clenched. And I said, "Bud, what?" And he looked a little guilty. I said, "Come here." And he came over to me. He had his hands kind of behind him. I said, "What do you have in your hands?" And he put his hands out and he said, "Marshmallows." He had gone into the bag and got 2 fistfuls of miniature marshmallows. You know. And I said, "You got to ask me next time." And so he said, "Okay." And so I let him go out the door. But aren't smuggled marshmallows taste a lot better than ones you ask your parents? Oh, they taste much better. But I let him go. But for the most part, kids are without guile. They're without deceit. They're not egocentric. You see, they're painfully honest. So honest. One of my grandkids, when I turned 60, I said, "Oh, I'm 60 today." And they were just little. And they, "You're almost 100. You're going to die." You know, and not today, I don't think. You know, but they're so honest with everything. You see, they don't think to read in evil or think evil over situations. So he puts a child in their midst. What an amazing living illustration here. You see, he's really saying, he's telling them, don't neglect the least. Don't neglect the least among you. Don't neglect those that are lowly, those that might not think that their lives count for much because maybe the way they've been treated. In the home, yeah, kids were loved, they were looked after, but they weren't conferred with. You see, they were kind of non-persons until they reached adulthood. Sometimes people reach adulthood and they still feel like they don't count. But what the Lord is telling us is we need to make sure they know they do count, because to the Lord they do count. And you see, as we're able to minister to and we're able to serve them, we're not just serving them, but we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ and also the Father who sent him. That's what he's saying. One of the last things that we see that Jesus does before the cross, one of the last things that really illustrate to us what we're to be, you find it in John chapter 13, and you probably know it well, at the supper, getting ready to go to the cross. And what does he do? He emphasizes how he wants us to be as a church, what it's going to win the world, because he's going to go win the world by his humility on the cross. Notice the difference with other religions, especially Islam. They want to hang people. In fact, there's a woman now is it Sudan again? I just read it. But anyway, they're going to hang her. She's got 5 children because she's a Christian. And then, of course, they've got Saeed Abedini in jail because he's a Christian. You find the beheading of Christians and even non-Muslims by what? Islam. Islam is a violent religion. It's not a peaceful religion. Franklin Graham just did an article. You ought to get it. Read it. If you need it, call the office. I'll email it to the office. Unbelievable. You see, what does Islam do? If you don't convert, we're going to kill you. What does Jesus do? You're going to die because of your sins. I'm going to die on the cross for you. Such a contrast. And I think we are in the last days, and what is happening is the Lord is revealing those that will go after an evil, violent, death, satanic kind of religion. They're really going to reap what they sow. And if they ignore a relationship with God through one who came to earth and died for their sins, then they deserve what they get. Notice the contrast that's going on here. Jesus, the servant of all, dying for the sins of the world. Islam killing people because they don't see it their way. Amazing how God has brought to the forefront this radical, radical contrast. And I think it's because the Lord's coming back. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people in America that are turning to Islam. And there's, but that's a whole another subject. But let me get back on track here. Because right before Jesus went to the cross, again, he gives an illustration about serving, about being the servant and drawing people by his love, by his servanthood, by everything that Jesus is, were to be. Remember, at the supper, the Passover supper in John chapter 13, verse 4, he rose from the supper and he laid aside his garment. He took out off his outer robe and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Now, that is the lowest sign of a servant. Obviously, they didn't have any servant there at that Passover meal. Usually the servant would be girded, and when somebody came in, they would wash the feet and that kind of thing. The disciples didn't do that. So Jesus went, he took the towel, he girded himself, probably put it through his belt, took the pan of water and began to go around to the disciples, take their sandals off and began to wash their feet, take the towel, dry the feet, put the sandals back on, went to the next guy. As these guys watched Jesus do that, I'm sure their mouths were agape. And they were watching him, and he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Simon said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do to you, you do not realize now, but you shall understand afterwards. And Peter said, never shall you wash my feet. Now, I wonder if Peter was thinking, this is a test. This is a test. He really doesn't want us to have him wash our feet, so I'm going to protest. It seems like the right thing to do. I remember once after we were ministering to the homeless on a Thanksgiving downtown. You know, we have to get the church in order after that because we really tear it apart, you know, to feed people and then clean up. And so I'm there vacuuming. And somebody runs over to me and says, Bill, you can't vacuum. Let me vacuum. And I said, no, don't take my blessing away, you know. And so, hey, we're the servants of all. We're not to be put on a pedestal. Here, give me a throne in the middle and you vacuum around me. Now, get to work. You get to work. Hey, you see, that's not what Jesus is all about. And so Peter, he's misinterpreting this. He doesn't realize this is who Peter is. And Peter, if you don't let the Lord do it, most likely you're not going to do it, and you have no part in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me. Simon Peter, he always goes overboard, doesn't he? Peter said, not my feet only, Lord, but my hands and my head. Just give me a bath, Lord. I want all of you. And Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only have his feet washed, but is completely clean, and you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you, but not all of you. Speaking to Judas. Judas was there as Jesus washing the feet. And he knew the one who was to betray him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I do to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you," what's that word? If you what? One person said it. If you what? What? Let's hear it, folks. This is you. This is us. If you, that is a weak do them. If you,
do them.
Okay, good. You're saved. I don't know about the rest of you. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. That was just a stupid joke. But you see, it's easier to read it and think, oh, that's a nice story. But he says, do it. Peter, you had to do it. Peter did it. He did it. Bill, you've got to do it. Well, I want to do it. I don't always do it, but I want to do it. You see, the application, what is it saying to us? Well, first of all, it's saying, if we go back to the beginning, if I say something, if I speak out of turn, if I think something, the Bible says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So if I think or say something, and the Lord is eavesdropping, which he always is, and I'm embarrassed by it, or I'm ashamed of it, I need to immediately bring it to him and repent. Say, Lord, forgive me. That's the first thing. Because the disciples were ashamed, embarrassed of what they said. And so Jesus instructed them. So we've been instructed, right? So now we do it. We bring it to the Lord. The second thing, hey, we're to treat one another as brothers and sisters. We're to treat one another with honor and respect and esteem. We're not to say something to somebody else that is going to lower that person in their opinion of them. That's wrong. That's sin. You see, we need to replace competition for camaraderie, for companionship. We're here in this church, we're all going to heaven together. So what the Lord is saying, do this. Do this. You're companions, you're comrades. Don't be in competition with one another. Don't be rivals with one another. You see, rivalry ruins camaraderie. And seeking to be preeminent, hey, it destroys contentment. If we're not content in our Christianity and we're striving with one another, it ruins. So with our brother and sisters, esteem them, honor them. And the last thing is to reach out and serve the least, the lowly, the shy. Have a tender consideration of them and minister to them, receive them. And in receiving them, you find that you're receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. I believe, because I, you know, when I used to go to Costa Mesa, and I prayed this Saturday morning with the guys, and I don't even know if they knew what I was talking about, but whenever I would walk on that campus, you know, to see Pastor Chuck or be there for something, it seems like whenever I step foot on that campus, the love of God, the sense of the presence of God just oozed out of that place, oozed out of the ground. You could just sense the presence of the Lord. And I really believe because the Lord had so blessed Chuck, and he was such a servant, such in love with the Lord, that it permeated the staff, and somehow it just permeated that complex. And oh, how I'd love to see that with us as well. You go, well, Bill, I kind of feel that. Well, if it's kinda, then we're not there yet. I want it to, the sense of God's presence with us. Why? Hey, because we're doing, you know, we're taking the thoughts captive, and if we're saying the wrong thing, we're coming to the Lord saying, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent. And we're honoring one another. We're not in competition to one another. We're not telling on one another. And then those that seem to be a little bit awkward in church, they feel like maybe they don't fit, or, you know, you kind of see that, you go up and you make yourself available and you love on them and you pray for them. And he says, you know what? I'm there. My Father's there. You see, when you come to church, sometimes people will say, well, who's the minister? Who's the minister? Well, minister means servant. And all you have to do is go, well, those on staff and those that are serving, they're here. They're the ministers. Oh, do you mean title? Pastor, elder, deacon. Well, we don't worry about that. We just worry about servants, ministers, because that's what that term means, minister. And so when you look around and you see the servants, those are the ministers. And they're here. We're here to serve your needs when you come in. We're here for that very purpose, to be ministering to and to serving. That's what God has called us to here on this campus. Whether they're on staff, paid staff, and they're here every day, or they're servants. And we have servants here that have been serving for 30 years. They're pillars in the church. I mean, amazing. You know, not just on this campus for the last 10 years, but before that, when we moved around to different places. And you see, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, and we do. Just bless you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in this church and in our hearts. And Lord, we know we're not perfect. You don't call perfect people. You call people that have issues, problems, flawed people. And then your spirit and then your work, with your gentleness, your kindness, your loving kindness, Lord, you begin to take us and mold us and shape us into vessels that you use. You use for your purpose. You use for your glory. You use to bring your kingdom, that it might come on earth as it is in heaven, to the lives of strangers and to the lives of those that are looking for a hope. They're looking for a future. They're looking for something that has reality. They're looking for something that can really save their soul. And Lord, you've done that work. And Lord, I pray that we might now be those vessels that you work through. This morning, maybe you're here, and as you've heard the message, and maybe in your life you've been kind of wandering around, you've been looking at a lot of different things, maybe a lot of different religions, and just going down a path of self-indulgence, just trying to fit everything you can into your life to bring happiness and bring some kind of pleasure, some kind of meaning. It's always come up short. It's happened to so many of us. And this morning, the Lord is calling you. He always calls to those that he brings into his kingdom. And he says, all that believe in me, in no way will I cast out. All that believe in me will be saved. And all that come to me, I will receive. So this morning, if you'd like to come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, realizing that he went to the cross to die for the sins of the world, and your sins in particular. They buried him. He rose again the third day. He's listening right now to this prayer. He hears. He knows your thoughts right now. He's God. He's an eternal God. He knows all things. And he's seeking to draw you to faith and trust in him this morning. But he won't open your heart for you. He will stand at the door and knock, but you must open it. And if you will, he will come in, and he will fellowship with you, and he will bring you into heaven and give you eternal life. So if that is you and you desire that this morning, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to pray for you right where you're seated. Lift your hand and let me pray for you. If you'd like to trust Christ this morning, lift it high and let me see. Don't be shy. Saying yes to Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior in your life this morning. Forgiving your sins. Making sure that you have a home in heaven. Anyone lifting your hand up high? Don't be shy. Oh, praise the Lord. I hope and I pray everyone here knows the Lord. We do. Just thank you, God, for just the hope that we have. Lord, I pray that you would make each one of us better servants, greater compassion for those that are lost, those that feel somewhat alienated from society, especially those that have a hard time even coming to church. Lord, I pray that we would be people that would just be so open, so welcoming, so loving. Lord, that love that you have through us could not be resisted. In Jesus' name, amen.